Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be with one another as your people tonight. We pray that we would be an encouragement to one another. And we pray for this next hour especially. We pray that you would open our eyes to the message of your word and make the message of good news, which you have for us, even sweeter to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain practices, certain issues that come up, certain practices which are not forbidden in Scripture, that are not sinful in themselves, and yet there might be a good reason for a Christian to avoid those certain practices. Perhaps some of them might have a possibility of exposing a Christian to a certain temptation. And I listed some of these in the last message. Dr. MacArthur in his commentary listed some of these, and this is not an exhaustive list at all, but he listed some issues that are like this, not forbidden in Scripture, not sinful in themselves, and yet Christians differ in how they approach these. Drinking alcoholic beverages, smoking, card playing, wearing makeup, dancing, Sunday sports, styles of music, going to theater or movies, and I'm sure you could make your own list of issues that are in the Christian church, where Christians are not unanimous on these views. The question is what to do in these areas. Well, if it were up to me, and I didn't have any scripture to go to, I might just say, well, each person ought to do what he thinks is best. And that's the end of it. It's not forbidden in Scripture, but it's a matter of wisdom. So just let each Christian do whatever he thinks is appropriate. Well, there was just such an issue at Corinth, and it had to do with eating meat. And you might say, well, what is eating meat? What could be controversial about eating meat? Well, you have to remember they were in a pagan city. They were in a city that was decorated with temples to all sorts of different gods and goddesses. And the normal practice at these temples was the animals would be brought in and sacrificed. And a part of the animal, a third of the animal, will be given to the priest as his payment for being a priest. Well, the priest, as you might imagine, had too much meat on their hands, more than they could eat. And so they would sell it in the marketplace. They'd convert the meat that was theirs, because they were priests, into money, into something that they could spend it on. And so in the marketplace, meat would be sold, and you wouldn't know the history. And so you would buy meat that had probably been sacrificed to an idol. So the question came up, is this okay to eat food which has probably been sacrificed to an idol? Well, Paul says that this was not sinful in itself. It's not sinful in itself to eat meat that's offered to an idol. It's not sinful meat. It's not something that is forbidden in Scripture. You might think then that Paul would say, let everybody do what he thinks is best. Just, it's not forbidden in Scripture, so let each person do whatever he wants to do. You might even think that this is a sensitive thing to say, because after all, you're not forcing the people who eating this kind of meat violates their conscience. You're not forcing them to eat meat. You're being sensitive to them. You're letting them do whatever they want. But Paul doesn't say this to the Corinthians. He doesn't say, let everyone do whatever he thinks is best. But rather, he has a more involved answer. In fact, he spends three chapters discussing this issue. And he begins in chapter 8, and this is what we looked at last time, is chapter 8. And basically, I think there's three very important points in this chapter 8, and I'll review them before we get to chapter 9. The first thing that Paul brings up, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, and he begins to talk about love and knowledge. And his point is, don't make your decision about what to do about meat offered idols based on knowledge alone. Based on, well, it's not wrong, I know it's not sinful in itself, that's all I need to know to make my decision. He says, knowledge is not sufficient for this decision, but rather you need to make your decision based on love, based on what is best for the person next to you, for your brother and your sister in Christ. So that's the first point, is that this decision is not to be made with knowledge alone, but it's to be made with knowledge and love. He says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so love is determined how we approach these kinds of issues. A second point that he makes is that eating meat offered to an idol, perhaps in this situation, like I mentioned, buying meat in the marketplace, is something that's not sinful in itself. And he makes that pretty clear in verse 8, where he says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." This is not something that is sinful in itself or forbidden. In fact, I think I know I'm on the right track, because in verse 9, he says, "Take care that this liberty of yours, take care that this freedom, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And so he refers to the Christian's ability to eat this kind of meat that has probably been sacrificed to an idol at some point in the past as a right, a basic right of the Christian, something that's not sinful in it of itself. Well, chapter 8 all leads up to verse 13, and that's the conclusion in chapter 8, where he says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." It says if eating this kind of meat, even though it's not wrong in itself, if eating this kind of meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, then I'll never eat meat again for the rest of my life. It's that important. Paul says, I'm willing to give up my right. I have the right to eat meat, but I'm willing to give up that right for in order that my brother in Christ not stumble. And Paul urges the Corinthians to do the same, to be willing to give up their rights in order that their brother not stumble. Well, you might say, how many rights do you have to give up if they will cause your brother to stumble? Is there a limit to this? Well, the answer is no. It's any rights that cause your brother to stumble, you must be willing to give up. Perhaps you could ask the question, how many rights did Christ give up for you when he, for one thing, left heaven's throne and came to earth and then was obedient to the point of death on a cross? He gave up all his rights for you. He gave up infinitely more rights for you than you'll ever be asked to give up for the sake of your brother. And I think Paul brings up that point when he talks about the danger of your brother being ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died, in verse 11. Well, verse 13 is the point of chapter 8. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's sort of the conclusion with how to approach these kind of issues and with how to approach meat offered idols, to be willing to give up your rights if it's going to encourage your brother to stumble. In chapter 9, Paul begins with a question, actually a number of, a whole series of questions. If you have a King James Version, then the verse 1 of chapter 9 reads like this: "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" But this is an area where the manuscripts of Scripture disagree with one another, the Greek manuscripts that we have. And so there's some that have the questions in that order, and then there's other manuscripts, and the modern translations go with these. I think these are the better manuscripts that put the questions in this order, like my translation: "Am I not free?" That being the first question. "Am I not an apostle?" And I want to focus in on this first question before we read our text. Am I not free? Because it's a very natural question to flow out of this statement in verse 13, where he says, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And then he asks right away, "Am I not free?" The reason why he asks this question is because it seems like he's not. If others' actions are going to end up determining what his behavior is, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, it seems like he's not free. And so he starts out by asking this question, am I not free? Well, this is a question that expects a yes answer. You can tell that in Greek, sometimes what answer the question expects. And actually, all these questions in verse 1 expect a yes answer. Am I not free? Yes, I am free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I am an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, I have seen Jesus our Lord. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, you are. And so the answer to this question, am I not free, is yes, I am free. It may seem like I'm not free in what I say. If meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. It may seem like I'm not free, and yet I am free. This is a subject of Paul's freedom. After this question, he sort of leaves that subject for a while, and then he's going to come back to it in verse 19, where he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I will win more." Paul was free, and yet there was something else that was more important to Paul than his freedoms. And that was the gospel and the progress of the gospel. And so Paul says, yes, I'm free, but I'm free to put the gospel first. And that's what I want to do. I want to put the gospel before my freedoms. Paul says in verse 19, he says, this is voluntary. This is not because somebody's pointing a gun to my head. It's not because someone is forcing my hand. But I'm free. I'm doing what I want when I limit my freedoms for the sake of the gospel. And Paul is going to urge his readers and urge us as well to have that same attitude, to have that same priority, to put the gospel above our freedoms. And when we get to chapter 11, verse 1, Paul's going to say, be imitators of me. I'm free. I can do what I want, but what I want is to put the gospel first. What I want is to put the gospel before my freedoms. Now let me read our passage, chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, I want to start from the beginning, but before I do, I want to call your attention to one word that is in verse 3, and that's the word defense. Paul says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Well, if this is Paul's defense, then what is he defending here? Some have said, well, he's defending the fact that he's an apostle. That's what some of the questions at the beginning seem to indicate. That this is Paul's defense of the fact that he has the office of an apostle. But I think this is not in question in Corinth at this time. This was a given that Paul was an apostle. It was something that they accepted. But rather, I think what Paul is defending and what he refers to when he says, this is my defense to those who examine me, is his claim that he made back in verse 13. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul's readers might say, really? Would you really give up eating meat forever if it caused your brother to stumble? It's one thing to say that, but that's a bold claim. Is that really something that you would be willing to give up? You're asking us to give it up, but is it something that you would give up? Apparently, it was something that Paul had not given up. He was someone who ate meat. And yet he says, if it caused my brother to stumble, I would give it up. So here, Paul's defense, he's defending this claim. I would give this up for the sake of my brother, because he says, in another area where I have a right as an apostle, the right to be supported financially, I'm already giving up my right. And I'm practicing this very same principle in another area. So here in verse 9, Paul begins talking about his apostleship. He's not defending the fact that he's an apostle. That's not in question. But he's establishing the fact that he has all the rights of an apostle. And yet, he has given up at least one of those rights for the sake of the gospel. Paul asks in verse 9, after he asks, am I not free? He says, am I not an apostle? And then he asks, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now, an apostle is an official title, really an apostle of Jesus Christ, is one who's sent or one who's commissioned by Jesus Christ. And this is not a continuing office, because these are people who were sent in person by the resurrected Christ himself. And that was really one of the qualifications for this, is to see Christ, to see the risen Christ, to be commissioned, to be sent by him. And of course, Paul was an apostle that had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And this was one of his qualifications. One is seeing Christ, and the other is being commissioned by Christ to be his apostle. And so he says, am I not an apostle? And the answer is yes. And the Corinthians would agree with that. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And that was one of the qualifications for being an apostle. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? One of the proofs of his apostleship is that his ministry had borne fruit. And the Corinthians themselves were the fruit of Paul's apostolic ministry. And so he says, are you not my work? I'm an apostle and I have work to show for it. And you are my work in the Lord. Now, if you remember all the way back to chapter 3, Paul did not take credit for the work that he did. You remember the verse where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And Apollos and I are not something, but God is something. And so even here where he says that the Corinthians are his work, he qualifies it by saying, you're my work in the Lord. The Lord is the one that is causing the growth. And yet still there were evidence that Paul was an apostle and one with all the rights of an apostle. He goes on in verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Some have asked, who are these others, and were there others that were questioning Paul's apostleship? And I don't think that's the point of verse 2. The point is not that some were questioning Paul's apostleship, but the point is, to the Corinthians, you of all people know that I am an apostle. Even if others might doubt that I'm an apostle, you know that I'm an apostle because you are the seal. You're the fruit of my ministry, and it's as if Paul's saying, if I had papers to prove that I was an apostle, you're the seal on those papers, like a king putting a signet ring to approve and to authenticate a document. The Corinthians are that seal that proves that Paul is an apostle. So Paul establishes in verses 1 and 2 that he's an apostle. But really he's establishing, and he's going to go on to talk about, how he has all the rights. He certainly has all the rights of an apostle. He goes on in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And again, he's defending his statements in verse 13, that if food might cause his brother to stumble, he would never eat meat again. And his defense of that statement is that he's already giving up one of his rights as an apostle in order that the gospel might not be hindered. In verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 6, you see the word right. Or if you're using a King James translation, it's the word power. It's a Greek word. I remember when we learned it in seminary, we learned it as authority. That was the right answer for this vocabulary word. But it's a word that can mean all those things, authority or power. Or in this context, I think the best way of translating this for us is a right. And these three questions in verse 4 and 5 and 6 are all a question about this right. And it's the same right that all these questions are about. And they're all about the right of an apostle to be supported financially. So let's look at these questions. Let me read them together because they're kind of a package, these three questions. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? First question is, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And I think when you take this question together with the others, the idea is, do we not have a right to eat and drink at your expense? To eat and drink because we're ministers of the gospel, because we are apostles, because Paul is an apostle. Do we not have a right to eat and drink without working for it, while we are ministering at the church there in Corinth? He expresses it in terms of eating and drinking, I think because Paul is defending what he said back in verse 13, that he would give up his right to eat meat if it would cause his brother to stumble. And so it's as if Paul is saying, I'm already foregoing my right to eat anything, because when I was at Corinth, I did not eat or drink the things that were given at your support, the things that were bought at your expense. I already withheld myself from eating those things. I refrained from eating the things that were supplied at your expense. The next question talks about this right as well. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, you might think that he's talking about a right to be married, especially following so closely on the heels of chapter 7, which talks about marriage and singleness. But I think the idea of this question is, again, a financial question. The idea of, do we not have a right to bring along a wife, a dependent, one who would share the right to be supported by the church without working? It's interesting here that he mentions some of these names that we're familiar with and gives us a little window into their lives. He talks about the rest of the apostles being married and bringing along a believing wife. And it seems that the rest of the apostles would bring a wife and they and their wives would be supported by the church as they ministered at the church. First to the rest of the apostles, and then he refers to the brothers of the Lord. Now, these are sons of Mary and Joseph that they had after Jesus was born. These would be half-brothers of Christ. And we know a little bit about these men. We know that there are at least four of them. There are four brothers, four half-brothers of Christ that are named in the Gospels. We know there are at least two sisters, because the sisters of Christ, plural, are mentioned in the Gospels. And we know a little bit more about one of Christ's half-brothers, James, one of the writers of the New Testament epistles, and Jude as well, another half-brother of Christ. But we know that Christ's brothers were skeptical of his ministry while he was on earth, as hard as that might be to imagine. and yet they were saved at a later point. And they, like the apostles, traveled and had the right to be supported financially at the churches where they traveled and where they ministered, as well as their wives. Their wives had the right to be supported. And then also he especially mentions Peter. And we know from the Gospels that even during the ministry of Christ, Peter was married because the Lord ministered to Peter's mother-in-law. But Peter is mentioned as one who traveled with his wife. Verse 6 is the third question. It begins with the word or. And in other words, this is the alternative to the other two questions. Do we have a right to eat and drink? And if the answer is no, you don't have a right to eat and drink. Do we have a right to take along a believing wife? And if the answer is no, you don't have a right to do this, then this would follow that only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working. This is the alternative to these other questions. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And of course, the answer to this question is no, that Paul and Barnabas do have a right, as well as the brothers of the Lord and Cephas and the rest of the apostles have a right to refrain from working with their hands to support themselves while they are ministering at a church. It's interesting that Paul mentions Barnabas because we don't know that Barnabas was ever in Corinth. Remember, Paul traveled with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, where he did not go to Europe. And then on Paul's second and third missionary journeys, he traveled with Silas. Silas would have accompanied Paul in Corinth. But Paul mentions Barnabas here. And perhaps Barnabas was known for working with his hands to supply his needs, and known even among the Corinthians for doing this. And so Paul asks, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Turn to Acts chapter 18, because this talks about Paul's practice when he was in Corinth. Acts chapter 18 says, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul goes, apparently alone, to Corinth, and he begins working with Aquila as a tent maker, or some have translated this, a leather worker. And Paul worked a trade. He worked to support himself, as well as ministering in the synagogue. But then notice verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. In other words, he stopped working in order to supply his needs because Silas and Timothy came. And apparently they began working so that Paul could devote himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And I'm not sure how many other places Paul had this practice. We know that he took support from some churches, from the Philippian church, for example. But in Corinth, Paul felt it was important that he not be supported by the church, but that as well as ministering, that he be supported either by himself or by his ministry partners, and that he not be a financial burden at all to the Corinthians. Notice also 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the same thing. And here Paul is defending his apostleship, defending the fact that he is an apostle, and referring to his track record when he was among them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself? so that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. And some have said that the idea of working with your hands in a city like Corinth would have been a humbling thing, somebody who has to work with his hands in order to feed himself. He says that I commit a sin in lowering myself so that I might preach the gospel of God to you without charge. And then he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, perhaps the church in Philippi. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And we've already read about that in Acts. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So Paul, when he was in Corinth, did not exercise his right to be supported by the church that was there. And yet, it was his right as an apostle, and that's what he's establishing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul continues to support the idea that this is his right as an apostle, and he, in verse 7, he begins appealing to some things that are just common sense. He says in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Notice that these things, again, have to do with eating and drinking. But he asks about a soldier. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? One of the things that you'll hear on the news or being talked about with reference to the war in Iraq is that we have a volunteer army. And what they mean by that is that the men who are in the army weren't drafted. They enlisted. They volunteered to be in the army. So we have a volunteer army, but that does not mean that the men who are serving in Iraq, when they're hungry, they say, well, let's go get a job in Iraq. Let's go figure out something we can make and sell to the Iraqis so that we'll have enough money to buy food for ourselves. No, the soldiers there are supplied with food. And they're definitely not getting rich over there, but they're never going to go hungry because a soldier doesn't serve at his own expense. He is supported by his government. So he asks, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Their food and their drink is provided for. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? It would make no sense. The answer is no one, because it would make no sense to own a vineyard, to tend your vineyard, and to not have the right to eat the fruit that comes from the vineyard. If it's your vineyard, if you tend it, then you have the right to eat from the fruit of it. And then a similar analogy that he makes, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? If you have goats or cows that you keep and they belong to you and you're the shepherd, then you certainly have the right to drink from the milk that comes from that. And so Paul says even common sense would tell you that I, as an apostle, have the right to be supported by you when I'm serving in Corinth. Well, these are all common sense kinds of evidence, but in verse 8 he appeals to Scripture as well. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, Paul refers to a passage in the Old Testament law of Moses. And it's a law that was given to the Israelites about how to treat their animals. It's a law that says when you have an ox and he's threshing, which means that they would take the animal out onto the threshing floor and they'd have grain laid down on the threshing floor, and the weight of the animal would separate the husk from the seed, and the animal would trample the grain. And the law that they gave about treating, that the Lord gave about how to treat the animal, is that he was not to be muzzled while he worked. In other words, while he was working, the animal was to be able to eat as much as he liked while he was threshing out this grain. Well, you might say that Paul is not sticking with the plain meaning of Scripture when he says the Scripture teaches this too, and then he refers to a law that was given about how to treat an animal. You might say this is sort of a fanciful interpretation. But actually, the point of this law may have been about how to treat an employee, even at the time that it was given. Because it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. The idea is, if you even have to treat your ox like this, how much more the person who's harvesting in your field, the person who is threshing in your field. If you must treat your ox in this way, then certainly you'd have to treat an employee in this way, or even better, a person and not an animal. The idea is, it's so important to treat your employee in this way that I even want you to treat your animals in this way. That as they're working for you, you're to provide for their needs. And so Paul, when he appeals to this, he says, he cites it in verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? And when he uses that word our, I don't think he's referring right away to his situation in Corinth as an apostle who should be supported, but he's meaning for people. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake, for the sake of people, not oxen? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so I think Paul's saying this is a law that was made about how to treat animals, with the idea being that you would treat people, your plowman or your thresher, at least better than you would treat the ox. And this was God's real concern when he gave this law. And then Paul applies this principle about how you're to treat the plowman and how to treat the thresher in a way that he shares in the work. He shares in the fruit of his work. And so he applies it to himself finally in verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And so Paul says about himself as an apostle, he says, we're sowers too. We went out and we sowed spiritual things. We sowed what is valuable spiritually, and so it's only right that we would be able to reap from you what is less valuable, and that is material things. Then Paul says in verse 12, after appealing to Scripture, to say that he as an apostle has a right to be supported, he says in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? He refers to others, and apparently in Corinth, they supported financially some of their teachers, and perhaps they supported their pastor. You'd think that they would. Perhaps they supported even other teachers. It seems to be more than one. Others share the right. Others are supported financially by you, and they are not apostles. They're not. They don't have the rights of an apostle, and yet they're supported by you. And so he says, do we not even more? So when we get to this point in verse 12, Paul has built a very strong case. All these verses really support this. A very strong case that Paul, as an apostle, has the right to be supported financially. And actually, in verse 13 and 14, we're going to get more reasons, even perhaps even greater reasons, why Paul, as an apostle, has the right to be supported by the Corinthians when he ministers among them. But here in the middle of verse 12, we get the real point of what Paul is saying. After saying that he has the right to be supported among the Corinthians, he says this in verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And here we find the reason why Paul's brought this up, is that this is a parallel situation to the situation in Corinth about meat that's offered to idols and what they're to do about meat that's offered to idols. He says to them, you have the right to eat meat that's offered to an idol. And yet you must be willing to give that right up if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. And the parallel with that is, Paul says, I have every right, however you want to look at it, if you want to look at it in terms of common sense, if you want to look at it in terms of Scripture, later, if you want to look at it in terms of what the Lord taught, I have every right to be supported financially when I minister among you at Corinth. And yet, I must be willing to give up that right if it's going to be a hindrance to the gospel. In fact, I did. I did when I was among you. I gave up that right. I did not use this right. And why did Paul not use this right? Well, he says, we endure all things, or one of the commentaries translated this, we put up with all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The reason why Paul did not use this right is because he felt that in Corinth, if he used this right, the gospel would be hindered. He felt that if he was supported in Corinth, that somehow they would think that he was in it for the money. And the message which he preached would be hindered. Now, Paul brings up this whole topic because it's a parallel situation to the situation that he was talking about meat offered to idols. But there's one way, at least, in which this is not parallel. And that is that when it comes to meat offered to idols, Paul was saying, I'm asking you to give up your right to eat meat if it causes your brother to stumble. But in this case of Paul receiving financial support, Paul says, I've given up this right, not because it would cause my brother to stumble, but simply because it would be a hindrance to the gospel, to the ministry of the gospel. No one was going to stumble into sin if Paul collected a salary from the church at Corinth. It would not cause a weaker brother to fall back into idolatry. The stakes were not that high. And yet Paul says, I knew that if I took a salary from you, the gospel message would be hindered. And so because of that, I put my right aside. And that's what I'm asking you to be willing to do when it comes to meat offered to idols, to in the same way be willing to put your rights aside for the sake of your brother. Paul says, I did not make use of the right to be supported financially so that it would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, what does he mean by hindrance to the gospel? Well, I think he's talking about a hindrance to the gospel when it comes to unbelievers who would believe the gospel for the first time. And he's saying, if I took support from you, then unbelievers might not believe the message of the gospel because my credibility would be tainted. Or believers, that believers might not be encouraged to continue on in the good news of Christ because somehow the idea that Paul would be paid would be a hindrance to them. When Paul talks about a hindrance to the gospel of Christ, he's talking about his preaching, because that's what you do with the good news is you preach it. And so Paul says, I did not use this right because I felt it would be a hindrance to my ministry of preaching. So Paul says that for him, when the choice is between exercising his rights in such a way that the gospel might be hindered, or giving up his rights so that the gospel might not be hindered, he chooses to give up his rights in order that the gospel might not be hindered. He chooses the ministry of the gospel over his rights. Why does Paul do that? Well, he doesn't do it begrudgingly. In fact, he says, I'm free. He says that right from the outset. I'm free in this. But he does it because the gospel is more important to him than his rights. And that's what he's urging his readers. That's the direction that he's pushing his readers, is to tell them, I want you to feel the same way. I want the gospel and the ministry of the gospel to be more important to you than exercising your rights. I want you to imitate me. Now, the Corinthians would still have to use wisdom when it came to approaching this issue. And we still have to use wisdom when it comes to approaching all of these issues. In the end, Paul isn't going to ask them to never eat meat again. But we're going to see when we get to chapter 11 that he asks them to limit their freedom when it comes to eating meat. But he wants them to put the gospel above their rights. And he's very, very clear on that. If this becomes difficult for you, or I should say when it becomes difficult for you, to put the gospel or the good of your brother above your rights, because it's not an easy thing to sacrifice your rights for the sake of your brother or for the sake of the gospel. But when it becomes difficult, I think the strategy is not to focus on loving your rights less, but the strategy is to focus on loving the gospel more. Loving the gospel as Paul loved the gospel. Putting aside our rights so that we might not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And so that's our task in this, is to love the gospel more. And the gospel is good news. That's what it means. And it's good news for us. This morning we heard a message about the depths of sin, the depths of our sin, and total depravity. And the sin that we had and the sin that people are carrying in the world around us. And that sin comes with a weight of guilt that people who do not trust Christ are dragging around with them. They're not only depraved, but they're carrying around a load of guilt. And when we trust in Christ, when we trust in the message of the gospel, that weight is gone. And we're completely forgiven of our sins. And there's great freedom in that, that we are to love from the gospel over our rights. So when it becomes difficult to put the gospel over our rights, we ought to focus on what the gospel really is, that it's good news, and that it is freedom for us. If you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't trusted in the good news, then you ought to do so. You ought to do so tonight, to put your trust in Him. And it's easy. You're not asked to go out and accomplish something great for Christ. But the message of good news is that if you trust in Him, that you are forgiven of all of your sins. If you have trusted Christ, and I'm sure that is most of you, then you need to love the gospel. You need to love the good news more. You need to be happy because of the good news. And when you do, it helps with this very issue of putting the gospel and the spread of the gospel above our rights. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that it is good news. We thank You that we find forgiveness and God's favor because of what Christ has done for us. And so we pray that as we encounter issues that come up where believers disagree, where there is some danger of temptation, that we might approach those issues not insisting upon our rights, but that we might approach those issues valuing the gospel and the spread of the gospel above ourselves and our rights, and that we might approach those issues with love. And we pray these things in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.